This rare book that I'm going to read some parts of is called Meditations Upon Our Savior's Parable of the Prodigal Son, being several sermons on the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel by Obadiah Grew, late minister of the Gospel in Coventry, printed in London in 1678. Meditations Upon the Parable of the Prodigal Son, Chapter 1, showing the nature and use of parables, the occasion of this following parable, the different and further import of it above that of the two former, and its division into three general parts. Luke 15, 11, 12, and 13. And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided to them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living, and so on. This is one of the three remarkable parables spoken by our blessed Savior in this chapter. The lost sheep, the lost piece of silver, and the lost son. All three have in one and the same scope, namely, to show the care of God in seeking lost sinners, and the comfort he takes in finding them, or his great readiness to receive a returning sinner. Now, the reason why Christ used parables so much in his preaching was, in general, that the scripture might be fulfilled. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Matthew 13:34-35. And more particularly, he did it in mercy to some, Mark 4:33. And with many such parables spake he the word to them as they were able to hear it. And to others in judgment, Luke 8:10. But to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. For parables are sometimes called in Scripture dark sayings. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp, Psalm 49:4. So said the disciples of them, John 16:29. Now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb or parable. A parable is like a candle in a dark lantern. There is light within, but darkness without. Indeed, parables are the extracts and spirits of wisdom, and have usually come from the mouths of rulers or other wise men. Solomon spake 3,000 parables, or proverbs. Nor is a parable become in the mouth of a fool, Proverbs 26:7. Therefore the Hebrew, mashal, which signifies to speak parabolically, signifies also to bear rule or dominion. For parables have influence upon all the faculties of man. Upon the understanding, Job 3:12. They help the memory as a thread keeps together loose beads. They quicken the affections. Where had this man this wisdom, said they of Jesus, when he had spoken so many parables, and they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth? Yea, parables have power on the conscience, so had Nathan's on David, 2 Samuel 12. Yet I must commend this rule to you in all parables. You must not be over-curious to set in a frame, as it were, everything or word in a parable, lest you spoil the analogy. For in parables some phrases are used for the decorum of them, as fitting colors in a map or picture, that are not of the essence of it, but for ornament. And this we see in Christ's expounding of his own parables, in doing which he gives only the scope and main drift of them, which, if well considered, might have saved the schoolmen the labor of their vain curiosities and disputes about them. In a word, parables are similitudes fetched from earthly things, which are in common use, to help the understanding of spiritual and heavenly things. So to parabolize in the Hebrew and Greek signifies to liken or compare. Now for the occasion of this and the other two parables in this chapter, we have it in the beginning of it. There drew near unto him all the publicans and scribes to hear him. And the scribes and Pharisees murmured, saying, This man receives sinners, and so on. Whereupon he spake this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost till he find it? and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Here our Lord shows these men their error, and their repining at his conversing with those heathen men, by showing God's care and readiness for, and his delight in the conversion of lost sinners. And Christ enlarges himself on the subject by three parables. And why so many to the same purpose? Surely to convince the murmuring scribes and Pharisees, and to encourage the poor publicans and sinners that were now in the way of conversion. Yet there is one thing of observation as to these three parables, and that is the difference that seems to be in this last of the lost son, and those of the lost sheep and lost piece of silver. The lost sheep is searched for by the shepherd, and the lost piece of silver is searched for by the woman. But the lost son seems to seek his father. And so it may seem to show how a lost sinner first seeks God in his first in motion to conversion. But no such matter, nor is it here meant. In the first two parables, the contrary is plain, that God is first in seeking lost sinners. As in the prophet, I am sought of them that ask not for me, I am found of them that sought me not. The words sound somewhat harsh for want of the word now, which must be understood. I am now found of them that sought me not. I am now sought of them that ask not for me. The apostle quoting this place of the prophet saith thus, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that ask not after me. The expressions are like those in Isaiah. Before they call, I will answer. Both hold out the preventative mercy of God. He is first in the call and conversion of sinners. The Jews were in their blood when the Lord called them, Ezekiel 16, and the Gentiles doting upon idols. Jerusalem was a city sought out, Isaiah 62:12, and Christ was the seeker. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Yea, God and Christ, Father and Son, seek and beseech the sinner, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Where is that converted sinner that can or dare say that he was before God in the work? When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. As the eyelids in the looking glass move not, but as the eyes that look into the glass move, so is it in a sinner's conversion to God. God is the first mover and the first worker. The sinner's motion is but the reflection of God's. Who did strike the first stroke in Paul's conversion? He that struck him to the earth, which was the Lord. Lazarus rose up and came forth of the grave. But it was at Christ's loud call, that is, by his power. As therefore the two former parables and their phrases show, that God first seeks a lost sinner, so the third of the lost son imports that a sinner must seek God. He must seek, though he be not first in seeking. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, Isaiah 55:6-7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. There are some things for a man to do about his conversion, but nothing in it. That is God's work. Yet man has ever made a great strife and controversy between his will and God's. This is the reason of the fall of man, and ever since there has been overmuch ascribed to the power of man's will, as though little of it were lost by the fall. This has been the pride of some men in most ages, supposing man's will to have lost little of its strength. As Samson thought, when he wakened after his locks were cut off, I will go out as at other times before, not knowing that his strength was departed. But God has still kept up instruments to lay down these molehills, not wronging nature, but writing grace, and causing men to cry, grace, grace to a sinner's conversion, as they did to the headstone of the temple, Zechariah 3. Now of this parable there are three parts, whereof, though the similitude be of outward things, yet there is a spiritual meaning, which we must search out. We must break the bone for the marrow therein contained, and the marrow lies in these three things or particulars taught us in the three parts of the parable. We have a description of the state of a lost sinner, and what manner of man he is in his natural condition. And the younger son's requiring his portion of his father and going from his father's house into a far country and misspending it all there and making any sorry shift rather than to return back to his father's house to the 17th verse. We have the return of a lost sinner and how he comes into the state of grace described in the prodigal's coming to himself and coming back and humbling himself to his father to the 22nd verse. The willingness of God to receive sinners and the delight he takes in such showed in the father's meeting his returning son and the joyful entertainment he gave him from the 22nd verse to the end of the chapter, so that the first of these three persons is God the Father. He is intended. The other two are sons of God, the one a humble repenting publican, the other a proud murmuring Pharisee. But how can these be called the sons of God? God is not only sons by adoption in Christ Jesus, as all the saints are, but he has sons by creation. So angels are the sons of God. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And all men are the sons of God. He breathed into man the breath of life, Genesis 2, verse 7. Man's spirit is immediately from God, and therefore he is called the father of spirits. And Adam is called the son of God, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And thus these publicans and sinners were the sons of God. And there are sons of God by profession, so were the Jews in opposition to the Gentiles. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt, Hosea 11, verse 1. And thus the scribes and Pharisees were the sons of God. It's true there are divers opinions of these two sons whom they should represent. Some make the angels the elder son and man the younger, but this cannot be, for the angels murmur not at the tenderness of God to lost man, as here the elder son does, but rejoice at it, verses 7 and 10 of this chapter, and the 14th of the second. Others think a regenerate man and an unregenerate man are personated, but neither can this be, because regenerate men do not grudge at God's receiving the greatest sinners into grace and favor, but are glad, Acts 11:23. There are other thoughts in the case besides these. But the most rational and most appearing sense and interpretation is that by the elder son is meant the scribes and Pharisees, and by the younger the publicans and sinners. For to these and of these Jesus is now speaking. And as the elder son grumbled at his father so entertained his prodigal brother, that is spent all upon harlots, verse 30. So the Pharisees and scribes murmured that Jesus received sinners and did eat with them, verse 2. And this sense is held out by Christ himself in another parable of two sons. Verily I say unto you, meaning the priests, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Self-judging sinners sooner get into a state of grace than self-justiciaries. The greatest sinners sooner come to Christ than self-conceited moralists. Self-righteousness keeps men off from Christ. Such men settle on their own bottoms. Chapter 2 giveth a general doctrine of the whole parable, illustrating God's gracious reception of returning sinners in several particulars. Having showed you the general import and parts of the parable, I come now to the consideration of those several points of doctrine therein contained. And first of that which seems to be the most conspicuous doctrine from the whole parable, afterwards of those in their order which result from the several parts. The first I shall lay down and illustrate in this chapter, and it is this, that God does very graciously receive returning sinners. You know the history of David's carriage to Absalom after he had murdered his brother. David was highly displeased with Absalom, so that he was forced out of his father's presence 3 years. Yet after it is said that the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. And when Absalom afterwards came into his presence and bowed himself before the king, it is said the king kissed Absalom, chapter 14. Alas, this is nothing to the bowels of God towards a self-bemoaning sinner. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him. God is irreconcilable to sinning angels. He has cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. But he sues to sinning men for reconciliation. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. You know what mourning words he put into Ezekiel's mouth. Say to the house of Israel, who say, if our transgressions and sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? No man can be so serious in any case as God is in this, in his desires that sinners should repent and return and live. There are some things that the devil frequently gets into the thoughts of awakened sinners to dash them in this case, number one. One is the thought of God's decrees, but herein the devil does grossly abuse both God and the sinner. For let me tell you that as the decrees of God did not at all clash with man's power given him in innocency to have been happy forever, so neither do they clash with God's affectionate inviting law of sinners to return to him since the fall, no more than as prescience would do if there were no decree. For events are as sure upon God's prescience as upon his decrees, and this made Sosthenes to deny the prescience of God. Number two. And as the decree was no cause at all of man's fall, but his own will, he would hearken to the woman and to the serpent rather than to God, and would eat. So God's decree is no cause at all of man's damnation. The decree of God damns no man, but his own will. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? I would, and ye would not. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. We will not have this man to reign over us. God's decree of reprobation, as it's called, does only, for aught appears to me, leave some men to be proceeded with in a way of justice. And assuredly men's damnation will be found to be of themselves. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Number three. God's decree is not the first thing that a sinner is to consider in his returning to God, but God's call and Christ's invitation. These are the first things which a sinner is to mind. Why will you die? Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Matthew 11:28, John 6:37. Men's election is not a ground for their returning to God, but their return to God is a proof of their election. It's true, election is the first in order in God's acting, but conversion is the first in order of ours. We must be called before we can know that we are elected, 2 Peter 1:10. Remember this, that a sinner's busyness that he is put upon in the Scriptures is his return to God and to believe in Christ. This is his call. But then here the tempter argues again and bids you to reason this way. If I knew that Christ died for me, I say, for me, then I could set myself to believe in that and hope. Poor soul, look upon this as a temptation also, and consider this well, that the Scripture has given you as much assurance that Christ died for you as any other sinner that does not yet believe, or as to any believer before he did believe. You know as much of Christ dying for you as any saint in the world did before he did believe in Christ. And again, why not Christ die for you? Because you are a sinner? Why, he died for such. Were you not a sinner, you would have no need of Christ. The whole need not the physician. Christ had not died if you and I had not been sinners. Or is your doubt whether Christ died for you because you are so great a sinner? Consider what Paul says in his own case. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Many of the greatest sort of sinners were called by Christ when he was on earth. Publicans and harlots, that woman of Samaria that was an idolater and an harlot, and that notorious woman called a sinner, Luke 7. You cannot be ignorant how many instances of this nature there are in Scripture. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. So that well may the Scripture say, the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant, and hath abounded to flowing over, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20. The mantra is not what a sinner you have been or are, but how you stand affected to your sinful state, and how your mind stands towards a better state. If you be so far come to yourself as to be upon thoughts of returning to God, as it said of this prodigal afterwards, now take heed of the devil's sophistry. Now he will be pushing you with doubtful disputations and reasonings to hinder the main work, namely, the bewailing of your sinful state and yourself in it, and looking out for relief. But I shall further clear this point by several observables in the parable, and indeed amongst all the parables of Christ. This is the fullest of affections, and set forth in the liveliest colors to be humbled sinners, and you shall see it in six particulars. First, you may observe how God exceeds a returning sinner in affections. Here the old father sees his son a great way off. His eyes were not dim, as Isaac's were, who could not by his sight distinguish between Jacob and Esau. Though close by him, God can distinguish between serious penitence and feignedly turning Judah, Jeremiah 3:10. He knows what is in man, John 2:25. And then he ran to meet his son. He stood not still as a father, an offended father might have done, till his offending son came to him. No, his bowels were moved towards him as towards Ephraim, Jeremiah 31:20. Yea, observe, the son only goes to his father, but the father runs to meet the son. There are greater affections in God towards a repenting sinner than in such a sinner towards God. God outdoes him in affections. And then when they meet, the father does not take him by the hand, which had been much for a displeased father, but falls on his neck and kisses him, as Joseph did on his brethren that had sold him into Egypt. Oh, the riches of mercy in God towards repenting and returning sinners! To such he becomes the father of mercies, begetting mercy after mercy for them. Yea, once more observe that though the repenting prodigal son said in himself, I will go to my father, and say, Father, I have sinned, yet he did not till his father had fallen on his neck and embraced him. The kindliest repentings for sins are after the sinner sense and experience of the free mercy and grace of God. Secondly, you shall observe in the parable how God does graciously take notice of small beginnings of grace in a true convert. He accepts the sparks before they flame. He despises not the day of small things in a seriously returning sinner, when this prodigal came to himself, but said, I will arise and go to my father. Though yet a great way off, God saw him and went towards him. When poor sinners begin to set their faces towards God, he is much pleased with it. He notes their secret sighings and hidden groanings. When the heart begins to melt, he makes much of such beginnings. He will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax, Isaiah 42:3. A hen will give over sitting a rotten egg, but while there is life in it, she will not leave it. Why so God will at length cast off unsound hearts? Feignedly turning sinners, as they are called, Jeremiah 3:10, albeit he takes some present notice of their external humblings, as of Ahab's, 1 Kings 21. But if the heart of a sinner be broken indeed, and indeed pointing to God, now he regards the offers of such a sinner, he will strengthen the bruised reed and not break it, and he will blow up the sparks of smoking flax and not put them out. Oh, the riches of grace, of the grace of God, who before we come to act accepts the secret and serious purposes. I said, saith David, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquities of my sin. Psalm 32, verse 5. God's ear was at David's heart before David's confession could be in his mouth. Like that in Isaiah, before they call, I will answer. God takes notice of the preparations and first motions of the heart towards himself, because it was in thine heart to build me an house, thou didst well, for as much as it was in thine heart. God's gracious and tender dealing with a sinner upon his first setting out towards him is very observable. But here the lazy sinner must not think to ingratiate his dull acknowledgement of his sins, and to get acceptance with God at his cold, Lord have mercy upon me, as if God would be found of such as these. He accepts of the prodigal thoughts and resolves of returning, because he saw he was restless in himself till he was returned. But the sluggard desires and has nothing, Proverbs 13:4. God respects not the sparks of a flint, though he make much of those of smoking flax. The cold force confessions of hard-hearted Pharaoh, I have sinned this time, Exodus 9, was not much to God. God rejects the humblings of a customary sinner. that afflicts his soul only for a day, Isaiah 58:5. Such penitents may expect much from God, verse 3, but God regards them little. Jesus Christ was sent by his Father to bind up the brokenhearted, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The outwardly flourishing hypocrite and proud justiciary may spread forth their hands, yet God will hide his eyes from them. And though they make many prayers, God will not hear. But for poor souls that are serious in setting their faces towards God and wait humbly on free grace, God will answer them before they call and hear before they ask. That is, his mercy and grace shall prevent them. He observes the humble motion of their hearts with content. God graciously takes notice of small beginnings of grace in a true convert. Thirdly, God mercifully remits the remembrance of the former sins of a converting sinner. The elder brother of this prodigal upbraids him with his former loose life, but his father does not mention it to him. The silences of Scripture are instructing. The Holy Ghost remembers us of Job's patience, but speaks not a word of his passions. Take notice of it, thou poor relenting sinner. Though the proud Pharisees of the world may throw your former vileness as dirt in your face when you are returning to God, yet God will not do so. If the wicked turn from all his sins shall not be mentioned to him. Ezekiel 18, verse 21. A strange thing. He that remembers everything will forget such a man's sins. Indeed, you must not forget them, though God will, no, not when they are forgiven. You shall remember and be confounded when I am pacified toward you, Ezekiel 16:11. Yet God will not upbraid you with them, though you do yourselves. It is certain that God does and will remember the sins of unhumbled and unchanged sinners. He has sworn he will, Amos 8:7. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, i.e., himself. Surely I will never forget any of their works. I remember what Amalek did to Israel. This was 400 years since. Now will he remember their iniquity. But to souls humbled for sin, thus saith the Lord, Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he that will not remember thy sin. Fourthly, as God will graciously remit the remembrance of former sins to a returning sinner, and so cause his iniquity to pass away, so he takes away his filthy garments, and clothes him with a change of raiment, verse 22. The father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. God will not let the incense of a sinner, his filthy garments, remain on him, when he is humbled for sin. When a sinner is changed, God gives him change of raiment. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness, Ezekiel 16:8. And thy beauty was perfect through my comeliness put upon thee, verse 14. These mean the righteousness of Christ imputed and the graces of his Spirit imparted to a convert. Christ's righteousness is his upper garment, and humility and a meek and quiet spirit and other graces are his inward garments. 2 Peter 3:4, 2 Peter 5:5. This is another imminent act of grace which God shows to a returning sinner. Fifthly, God rejoices at the return of a sinner to him. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, verse 23, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive, verse 24. Oh, what wonderful condescension is this in God, that he will be merry, to speak with reverence, with a repenting sinner, which is set out by Jesus' eating with publicans and sinners, verses 1 and 2. We read in Exodus 32:17 how God was refreshed with his work of creation. He rested on the seventh day and was refreshed, and therefore he must needs be refreshed at his new creature, being a more excellent work than the former. There are more wonders in grace than in nature. Jacob was marvelously revived when he heard that Joseph was alive, who had been dead many years in his thoughts. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. Thus saith the father of the returning prodigal, let's be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive. The scripture also tells us how joyful Jesus Christ is at the sinner's conversion, Isaiah 53:10-11. He shall see his seed, he shall see the travail of a soul and be satisfied. Seest thou this woman, saith Jesus to Simon the Pharisee, Luke 7:44, this woman, Mary Magdalene, as some think, a great sinner, but a repenting sinner. The words of Christ are glorying words. And so the Holy Ghost is contended to speak after the manner of men, as the Scripture does. I say the Comforter is comforted at the repenting and returning of a sinner to God, as he is grieved and vexed at the unbelief, stubbornness, and obstinacy of sinners, Isaiah 63:10. So he is surely rejoiced at a poor soul's repenting of sin, and returning from sin to God. And there is reason for it, because a sinner's change is the great work of the Spirit. A man is born again of the Spirit, John 3. And further, angels rejoice at the repentance of sinners, verse 10 of this chapter. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The angels bear goodwill to mankind, since Christ took on him the nature of man. The holy angels have great affection for converted sinners. They were at a distance from man after the fall, and are still, while men keep at a distance from God. But when a man has come home to God, now the angels love him and delight in him, and to do good for him. The angel of the Lord pitches his tent round about them that fear him, and delivers them. And are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And returning sinners themselves have their share in this joy. They take a part in the sweet comfort. The fatted calf was killed for the returning prodigal. It is now that the poor sinner knows that Christ was his sacrifice, and that Christ loved him and gave himself for him. A converted sinner knows the Spirit of God to be the comforter as well as the sanctifier. God begins usually in converts with great sorrow, but ends with great joy. As a woman in travail has first pain and sorrow, but then joy, that a man is born into the world, John 16, verses 21 and 22. Converted sinners have commonly at first strong consolations, for they come into a new world and into new company and acquaintance, such as they never had before, with God himself and Jesus Christ, and saints and all things are new to them, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Yet these great joys are not lasting, though in a state of grace. The fatted calf has not killed every day for them, but then especially when the spirit of adoption supersedes the spirit of... It may be a case whether Paul, presently after his conversion, had not greater joy than in his taken up into the third heaven. This occasioned him great sorrow. That great joy, oh, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, but I obtained mercy, 1 Timothy 1. Christ and joy came into the soul together. When Jesus came in Mary's womb towards Elizabeth, John leaped for joy in Elizabeth's womb, Luke 2. Thus you see how the returning sinner to God is feasted. His water is turned into wine, as at the marriage feast, John 2. There is joy and mirth at feast, and the company at this feast is such as much enlarges the joy. Not only saints and angels, but God himself. If any man open to me, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me, Revelation 3:20. And therefore certainly that repentance for sin that brings not forth spiritual joy and comfort is repentance to be repented of. God puts not a converted sinner to sorrow for sorrow's sake, but for joy and comfort to make way for these. God would not have a repenting sinner lie down in sorrow, but it is a self-confident sinner, or that trust to lie in refuges, who shall do thus, Isaiah 50:11. Sixthly and lastly, God justifies his own actions in receiving and entertaining returning prodigals so graciously and with such loving kindness and mercy. The elder son murmured and was in a great pet that his father had received his prodigal brother into his house again, and with love of such remark, verse 30 of this chapter, as soon as this thy son, not my brother, he disdained this, was come, that has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. But what saith his father to him? He justifies what he had done, verse 32. It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. In the beginning of the chapter, we see how the scribes and Pharisees murmured that Jesus received sinners, noted sinners, and ate with them. Now Christ, to convince them of their pride and envy and self-justifying and self-winging thoughts, and that the publicans and sinners, being now in the way of conversion, was in a better condition than themselves, he spake all these three parables which fill up this chapter. God will have men to know that he has more kindness for self-judging and self-abasing sinners than for self-justifying and self-ascribing righteous men. These think they need no repentance, verse 7, but those think they cannot repent enough. These trust in themselves that they are righteous, Luke 18 and 9. Those see nothing but sin in themselves. God be merciful to me, a sinner, verse 13. And these were words more than mouth deep. They came from a sad heart and a deep sense of sin. Those despise others, verse 9. These, themselves, I am not worthy to be called thy son. Let men say what they will, or think what they will. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens, and that justly. In these mysteries he exceeds not only the common capacities of the world, but the purest comprehension of the saints. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, speaking of the Lord's severe way with the Jews and gracious and favorable way with the Gentiles. Paul, the learned, Paul that was taken up into the third heaven, and that had abundance of revelations and a man of great intimacy with Christ, yet he is in amaze at these dispensations and cries out, O, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! Now, from what has been said on this last particular, we may easily see that it is an ill sign when professors of religion carry it proudly and insultingly over poor sinners, especially when they begin to look towards Christ. There was a great difference between the carriage of Christ and of the Pharisees and scribes in this case. They wonder thus that Jesus would receive and eat with publicans and sinners that followed him. And Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7 was offended at Jesus, that he would let that woman, which had been noted for a sinner, touch him. And the like we read of the woman in John 8. Thus you have seen it cleared of all controversy that God does graciously receive repenting and returning sinners, how vile soever they have been, by these six instances in this parable. Number one, God exceeds a returning sinner in affection. Number two, he takes notice of small beginnings of grace in a convert. Number three, he upbraids not a repenting sinner with his former sins. Number four, he takes away his filthy garments and gives him change of raiment. Number five, there is great joy in heaven and earth at the conversion of a sinner. And number six, God justifies himself against the censors of men. End of chapter 2. Parable of the Prodigal Son, Obadiah Grew, 1676.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.